2014, Susan Adams of Forbes magazine reported on the most ridiculous excuses for skipping work. She writes, for the last 10 years, job listing site CareerBuilder has put out a list it calls the most unbelievable excuses for calling in sick. Last year, an employee said he couldn't come in because his false teeth flew out the window while he was driving down the highway. Another claimed that someone had glued her windows and doors shut so she couldn't get out of her house. This year, the excuses included a worker who said he felt he had to stay at a casino when he had money left after a gambling weekend. And then there was the employee who said she couldn't come in because she had woken up in a good mood and didn't want to ruin it. And one employee said, I accidentally got on an airplane. While very different from these illegitimate excuses of absence, Paul the Apostle gives an excuse of absence to the Roman Christians, the Christians in Rome. For years, he had hoped to visit them, but he never did that because he was just too busy doing the work of the ministry. He first explained his absence to them back in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 13, where he writes, For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul penned these words from Corinth, about 600 miles away from Rome, really relatively close to the believers there. And yet, as he will later tell us in Romans 15:25, he wasn't going to go from Corinth to Rome. Instead, he was going to go back east to Jerusalem, the opposite direction. And based on this, based on the appearance of this, the Roman Christians may have had reason to wonder whether or not Paul really wanted to visit them. And Paul was aware of this. So as we read in the second half of Romans 15, the beginning of his conclusion, the apostle offered an excuse, or better yet, we could say an explanation for his absence from the believers there in Rome. He could have gone straight to Rome from Corinth, but as I said, he instead went the opposite direction, 800 miles east to Jerusalem. And the reason why he did that is because he had to deliver a love offering to the believers there. He'll explain this more later in chapter 15 when he relays his future ministry plans. He had not visited Rome because, really, in actuality, it wasn't his top priority to do so. And on the surface, that might not make a lot of sense. Because if Paul was all about reaching the Gentiles, which he says he was, in fact, we're going to see it in our text today, where he calls himself a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, you would think, since that is the case, his first priority would be to go to Rome. After all, it is the capital. It would seem to be the key place you would go if you were trying to reach Gentiles and build up believers there once they are converted. Well, he didn't go there first, and the reason he didn't is because there was already a church there. In fact, you may recall from last week, it wasn't only a church, it was a very good and healthy church. It was a church full of spiritually mature believers. You recall that they were believers who knew God's word quite well. They loved it, and most importantly, they lived it. In fact, they were so mature, they did the very difficult ministry of confronting and challenging one another that they may grow in godliness. They did nouthetic ministry. Nethoteo is the Greek word you'll remember from the end of verse 14. It means to admonish or to warn and instruct, exhort in a corrective sense. Here again is what Paul writes in Romans 15, 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. So bottom line is, there was a good, mature church in Rome already. And so as Paul explains, getting to them was not the top priority. And the reason for that, as we're actually going to see next Lord's Day, his top priority was to go to those places where there weren't churches. Romans 15, 20 and 22 states, Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. As Paul has already expressed, he really wanted to go and see the believers in Rome. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to be encouraged by them. And yet his plans and his priorities would not allow him to do that yet. Now, the Roman believers were a part of his plans. Eventually, he was eventually going to get to Rome, but not yet. And he wanted the believers there to understand why. He wanted them to understand that it was nothing against them, but that he had to order his priorities. Now, on the surface, all of this talk of Paul's plans and his priorities, his travel itinerary, may seem to be somewhat irrelevant to us today. That's simply not the case. Because what is revealed in all these plans and priorities that Paul is talking about is what really should be the plans and priorities of our lives, seeking to win others to Christ. Paul's priorities were righteous, and therefore he sets for us a good example to follow. His whole life was about ministering for the glory of God, and this is what our whole lives need to be about as well. We need to live to display the unique excellencies of God. We need to live to mirror God's holy character to a lost and dying world. And we do this by serving Him and others. In other words, we glorify God by being ministers of Christ Jesus. This is how Paul refers to himself. And this is what we need to be known for as well. Ministers of Christ Jesus. Ministers in every sphere of our life, whether that be in the home or at work, whether it be through ministries in the church, we need to be ministers. But how? How are we to do that? How are we to be God-glorifying ministers? Well, as we began to see last week, thankfully, we are given a good example in Paul the Apostle. So today we're going to continue what we started last week, and we're going to continue to do what we did last time. We're going to extract some principles for God-glorifying ministry based on the example of Paul, and specifically based on his description of his past ministry. You'll remember we looked at three maxims of ministry last time, and today we're going to expand on that with three more. Last week we covered verse 4 of chapter 15. Today we're going to tackle a couple more, verses 15 and 16. But before we get into those verses, let's go ahead and read the entire section that we are in, beginning with verse 14. Paul writes, I myself am satisfied, or you remember, confident or convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct or admonish one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Once again, the overarching application I want us to glean from this section is this: as Paul models, we should minister and encourage others to minister for the glory of God. As I said just a moment ago, this proposition is supported by various principles or maxims of ministry. The three that we looked at last week were these: God-glorifying ministry seeks to encourage other ministers and their ministries in the church. God-glorifying ministry knows and lives out God's word. And God-glorifying ministry admonishes other believers. Those were the three that we looked at verse 14. And now we pick up in verse 15 with this next principle. God-glorifying ministry boldly reminds other believers to do right. You notice here, right after verse 15, where Paul commends the Roman Christians, he goes on to explain in verse 15, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. As Paul demonstrates in verse 14, and of course other parts of Scripture, he could certainly encourage other believers. He could be sensitive to where they were at and what their needs were. But at the same time, as we see here in verse 15, he could also challenge and confront other believers. He could correct them when that was needed. In other words, he would exercise his apostolic authority. And so he practiced what he commends in the Roman Christians, as we looked at last time, the ministry of admonishment. And really, we need both of those ministries, encouragement and admonishment, if we are going to be effective in our ministries to one another. Even though Paul encouraged these believers, you'll remember he also had to address some of their problems. You remember, especially from chapter 14, there was some tension and division in the church between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers there over secondary matters. And so they were wrongly judging one another. So Paul had to remind them, don't do that. Instead, love one another. Unite with one another. Serve one another. Build up one another. Don't tear down one another. And as we just read a moment ago in verse 15, it seems that the Roman Christians already knew that. They knew that's what they were supposed to be doing. Remember, again, as verse 14 says, they were filled with all knowledge. By that, Paul did not mean that they understood and knew every nuance of theology. They certainly didn't know more than Paul the apostle did. But what Paul is saying here is they had a good grasp of the essentials of the faith. They had the major doctrines nailed down, and they understood the implications of that doctrine. They made the appropriate applications of the doctrine. And so they knew that their Pharisaical attitudes and actions towards one another were absolutely unacceptable. They knew this. And yet, like us many times, they had to be reminded of what they were supposed to do or not supposed to do. They were forgetful. And so let's understand, the epistle to the Romans was not just to inform them, though there probably was some bit of that. But it wasn't so much to inform these believers as it was to remind them. It wasn't so much about giving them something new as it was to remind them about something old. Paul wasn't interested so much in innovating truth as reiterating truth. You'll remember, besides reminding the Romans about their division, their tension, their judgmentalism, and the problems with all of those things, he had to give them many other commands and cautions and admonitions. For example, you'll remember in chapter 12, Paul fires off several commands, which would have been reminders to these believers about what they were supposed to do. He exhorted them, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. Many other example passages like this could be cited. But the point I'm just trying to make here is that Paul had to boldly remind them about things they knew they should be doing. And he had to remind them about the apostolic doctrine upon which these applications were drawn. Now, again, I'm sure that the Romans, when they read Paul's epistle to them, read some things that they perhaps had not thought about before or did not know. I'm sure that Paul shed some new light, new perspective on old truths for them, provoked their thinking, made them think in fresh ways. But overall, the letter of Romans is a letter of reminders. Here's what you need to be doing. And this is why Paul could be so forceful, so bold in his writing to the Roman believers, not because the Roman Christians were spiritually ignorant or spiritually immature or just totally ungodly, just the opposite. He could write boldly to them because they were spiritually knowledgeable and mature. And overall, they could be described as godly Christians. They were familiar with the truths that Paul wrote about, but you see, that was the problem. They had become too familiar with the apostolic doctrine, too familiar with how they should live as Christians. Became so familiar with these truths that they forgot them, forgot to practice them as they should. Unfortunately, we fall in that same category many times. Fortunately, we are forgetful creatures. And so we have to be reminded over and over and over again about gospel truths and how those truths should be lived out in our lives practically. This is why God's word is so repetitive. You've noticed that, right? God's word says many things over and over again. The concepts are the same. Many times, even the wording is the same. And that, by the way, is the reason why many times you will hear a lot of the teaching and preaching here at this church over and over again. That's what's going to happen when there is faithful exposition of the word. There's a tendency to forget. And this is why Paul commands Timothy to remind his flock of the central truths of the gospel and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. In other words, Timothy, remind them about the gospel and how to live it out in their lives. Paul basically said the same thing to another pastor, Titus. Remind those under your pastoral care, he says, to be sensitive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show gentle courtesy toward all people. Also along these lines, the Apostle Peter told his readers, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth. Brethren, this is just a big part of pastoral ministry. Pastors are to remind the sheep over and over again about the doctrines of the faith and how we should practice our faith. So let me urge you, brethren, do not tune out. Don't check out mentally whenever you're here. And you hear a biblical truth again and again. Don't think to yourself, well, I already got that nailed down. I already understand that, or I'm already practicing that in my life. Don't do that, because the fact is we need to hear the truth over and over again. And the reason why we need to hear it over again is because we often forget its importance, or we forget to practice it to the extent that we should. Further, let me say, we need to keep hearing biblical truth repeatedly, because the more we hear it, the sweeter it should grow to us. And as a result, the sweeter God should grow to us. It's like the old hymn, I love to tell the story. Or we could say, I love to hear the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it or hear it. More wonderfully sweet, I love to tell or hear the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. When you're given reminders about the gospel or how to practice the Christian life, that should not be boring to you. If it is, there's a problem. There's something not right. The fact is the gospel should exhilarate us the more and more we hear it. Why do we go over the gospel? Why do we go over the doctrines of grace here so often? Because we can forget their importance and how it impacts, how it influences our life. And when that happens, it will negatively affect how we live. Why do we as believers so often hear the reminder, read your Bible every day and pray every day? A lot of us have been hearing that reminder ever since we've been little kids. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. We've been hearing that reminder for decades, many of us. But why do we need it? We need it because we can forget how important it is to do those things. To read our Bible every day and pray every day. And when we forget to do those practices, we will forget who God is, who we are, and how we should live. Read and pray every day. Simple reminder. Sometimes we forget to do those practices or other basic practices in the Christian life. And this is why we've got to be reminded about the basics over and over. You take, for example, life in the home. Children can often forget that they are to obey and honor their parents. And so we have to remind them about that. Husbands and fathers have to often be reminded that they are to love their wife as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her, and not to provoke his children to anger. Husbands and fathers have to be reminded of those things. Wives may have to be reminded of their role, may have to be reminded of their need to submit, just as church members and just as citizens need to be reminded of their submission to their authorities. Believers can forget to give tithes and offerings. It's that they have to be reminded about why that is so important. We could go on and on about various biblical truths and various biblical practices. The fact is, we've got to be reminded of them because we can so often forget them. So let me admonish you this morning, don't resist or don't resent or don't yawn in the face of biblical reminders that you are given, either in public like this or even in private. Because to do that is the first step towards backsliddenness, hard-heartedness. Instead, when we are given biblical reminders, doctrinally, practically, we should rejoice in those truths. And then we should examine ourselves in light of them and ask ourselves, are we practicing them? When we do this, we will grow in Christ-likeness. Further, let me warn us this morning, we should not be consumed with constantly trying to find new insights or perspectives on old truth. There are a lot of believers who are constantly chasing a trendy teaching or a new movement. And usually this is just motivated by pride. It's a sort of Gnostic pride that says, I know certain things that other Christians just don't seem to get. Because I get it, it's obvious that I'm a little smarter. more spiritual than they are. And yet what they don't realize is by constantly chasing these trendy teachings, these new perspectives, they often fall into false teaching. And in many times, in many cases, fall into sinful practices, and yet we'll say that it's of God. I think you know I'm all for learning more and more about the Word of God. Obviously, we need to stretch our understanding, and we'll never exhaust it. But at the same time, we have got to be careful to keep our primary focus on the main things. We've got to keep reminding ourselves and practicing the basics of the faith. Well, moving on, Paul concludes verse 15 by explaining why he is qualified to give these reminders to the Roman Christians. He says, it's because of the grace given me by God. In other words, I have the right to remind you about these things, Roman Christians, because I am an apostle by the grace of God, by his gracious appointment. This brings us to the next maxim of ministry. God-glorifying ministry recognizes that God's grace makes service possible. To understand the grace that Paul is referring here to here in verse 15 is not saving grace or even sustaining grace that empowers the Christian to live the Christian life. What he's talking about here is what we could call serving grace. For Paul, this was the special gift that God had given him, the gift of grace, which established him as an apostle. Spoke of this back in the introduction, Romans 1:5. Through Christ we have received grace and apostleship. You know from Paul that he didn't feel worthy of this grace that made him an apostle. And yet, as he says here, he's accepted it as a divine commission. He wrote to the Corinthian believers, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Just as Paul did not seek God in salvation, God came after him. Paul did not seek the position of apostle. And he did not seek all the spiritual gifts that God had given him either. All of that was of God's sovereign choice, his gracious choice. And this is why Paul could speak so boldly to all people. He had apostolic authority. Particularly in this context, he's talking about his apostolic authority to preach the gospel. Spoke of this, of course, in other places in Scripture, like Ephesians 3, where he writes, "Indeed, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Why was Paul so confident in his ministry? Why could he speak and write so boldly? There was only one reason: the grace of God. He understood God appointed him to preach and write the gospel. He understood that he wasn't the one who was to go around and spout off his own made-up beliefs or opinions. He understood God, by his grace, made him apostle to preach the gospel. He was under divine orders. Now, certainly, in a sense, it's different for us because there's no such thing as apostles for today. But all Christians, in a similar sense, are under divine commission. We do not have the freedom to go around spouting off our own opinions. If we do that, then we become the authority, and that's not how it should be. God is the authority. And so we must declare his words as he has commissioned all of us to do. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have been commissioned of God to be in the service of gospel proclamation. As we talked about last week, that's not just something for pastors or ministers to do. We're all ministers. All be preachers of the gospel. Certainly, we're not worthy of this privilege. But God has given it to us as a gift. So if we don't declare the gospel, it's as if we are declining a gift from our Father. It's as if we are arrogant, disobedient children saying, no, I don't like that gift. I'm not going to use that gift. In a more specific sense, God has also given us various spiritual gifts that we are to use. By the fact that God has given these spiritual gifts to us, he has mandated us to serve him by using them in the building up of the body. And if we don't, we're disobedient. Let me ask you this morning, are you using your spiritual gifts for the building up of the church and the glory of God? Well, one quick way to answer that question is to ask yourself, am I serving at all? Or could I serve a lot more? If you're not serving at all, or if you're serving very little, then you're not using all the spiritual gifts that God has given you. And again, that's a shame. Because to do that is to neglect or ignore God's grace to you. But if you recognize that your spiritual gifts are by God's grace, then like Paul, you'll be able to use them boldly. You'll be able to say, by God's grace, God has given me these gifts. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with him. He's given them to me. Leaders of the church at large, recognize these gifts. Therefore, I can use them confidently. God's given them to me. The Holy Spirit of God compels me to minister. Do you know what that's like? Paul talks about that, how he was compelled to minister. If you're a Christian, you know what that is all about. You know the Holy Spirit of God prompts you, pokes you to minister and to serve others for the glory of God. Well, in verse 16, Paul further fleshes out his divine calling as an apostle by describing himself as a, we could say, gospel priest, a priest. He writes in verse 16, by God's grace, he is to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And I hope we all understand here this morning when Paul's talking here about himself being a priest, he is not talking about himself being a literal priest, you know, sacrificing lambs or whatnot. He's talking here about being a priest in a figurative sense. And the reason why he does that is because the picture of a priest illustrates his role in ministry. Illustration by Paul pictures himself as a sort of Jewish priest who makes an offering to God, but you'll notice here the offering he makes is very unusual. He offers up people to God, specifically Gentile people to God, as acceptable sacrifices sanctified by the Spirit. Now that sounds weird, doesn't it? Offering up people? Well, to understand this, we've got to first of all understand that all Christians are priests of God, and our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. Of Christ, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, through him we both, meaning Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. Hebrews tells us through Jesus we can draw near with confidence to God's throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. There is one mediator. There's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Because this is the case, because Jesus is our high priest, as new covenant believers, there is no longer an earthly priesthood institution like they had under the old covenant. So there's no special class of priests today among believers. There are no intermediaries that act between, a go-between for God and man, mediators that we have to go through to get forgiveness of sins. This is why we don't have confession booths in this building. We don't have to go through a human being to have forgiveness. Instead, all believers are priests of God. Revelation 1:6 says, Christ has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. We can go to God directly and ask for forgiveness. We can go directly to God. We have direct access to have communion with him. Why? Because we go to him through Jesus Christ, our high priest. Further, as priests of God, we can serve God in priestly ministry. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And just a few verses later, Peter explains what's involved in this priestly ministry, and he says what's involved in it is gospel proclamation. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So priestly ministry for all Christians involves bringing others to God. And how do we do that? We do that through the preaching of the gospel. And of course, Paul is a prime example of this. And from him we learn maxim of ministry number 6. God-glorifying ministry offers gospel proclamation as priestly service in worship of God. The Greek term here for minister in verse 16 is liturgos. It was a term that was sometime used to describe civil or government officials. For example, Paul uses this word back in Romans chapter 13 when he says that governing officials are servants, liturgos of God. You know, we need to understand, although the term can be used that way, most of the time in the New Testament we see it being used to describe a public figure who is offering a public service in worship of God. It describes a word for those who serve God in public worship. And really, that shouldn't surprise us when you just hear the Greek word liturgos. It sounds very similar to our English word liturgy. So it's a word used for priest and for priestly service. Again, Paul here is using it in a figurative sense. It's as if he views himself like a priest who is at the altar and he offers up to God the Gentiles. Like a priest, he introduced multitudes to God through the preaching of the gospel. And then once those Gentiles who heard the gospel believed, were converted, born again, he could then offer them to God as an acceptable sacrifice. They were acceptable because they were accepted in Christ. They were cleansed, born again. God accepted Paul's offering and accepted the believing Gentiles because they were sanctified, he says. That is, they were set apart by the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty strong statement for a Jewish man to make. Paul is saying these believing Gentiles should no longer be thought of as unclean, defiled people, as Jewish critics would often refer to the Gentiles. No, they have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. They are acceptable. They are clean offering, accepted into the fellowship of the triune God, which you'll notice there Paul alludes to in verse 16. Look at the Trinity's involvement in the preaching of God's word here. It says that Paul was a minister of Christ Jesus who preached what? The gospel of God, which the Holy Spirit used to sanctify Gentiles who believed. So all persons in the Trinity are involved in the declaration of the gospel, and the reason for that is because the Trinity is involved in the salvation of believers. God the Father planned our salvation, God the Son accomplished our salvation, and God the Spirit applies our salvation. And when we realize this and really start to focus in on this, we'll begin to realize how dignified our calling is in sharing the gospel. It is a high and it is a holy calling. Every one of you who is a believer here this morning is a priest of God, called into his service to lead others into fellowship with Almighty God. That's your calling. It's a sacred duty. Think of it. God has given you the responsibility of offering up those who believe as acceptable sacrifices to him. Do you have anybody to offer up? Do you even care about doing your priestly ministry? When we start to realize how high and holy our calling is as priests, we'll start to view our conversations with our coworker about the gospel differently. We'll realize that it's not just any other conversation. And when we try to get to know our neighbors better so that once we know them well enough, we will feel comfortable enough to share the gospel with them, we realize getting to know them is not a waste of time. And when we think this way, we'll also realize that bringing our family members or friends or coworkers, whoever, here so they can hear the word of God is not wasted either. And we'll realize whenever we hand out a new ministry packet, for example, we'll realize that that's not a futile exercise. We've got to change our perspective on sharing the gospel. When we preach the gospel or do any ministry that may lead to that, we've got to see it as if we are priests making an offering at an altar. Now, strictly speaking here, an offering is only acceptable to God once converted. So please don't hear me say this morning that as long as you share the gospel, then that offering is acceptable to God, and therefore that person's born again. I'm not saying that. But the point is that gospel ministry, or for that matter, any kind of ministry, is not a mundane activity. It is a sacred activity. It's an act of worship. We are used of God as priests to present people to God who he makes acceptable to himself by his grace. Do you see this as a privilege? Do you see this as a joy? Do you see this as a responsibility? What a joyful and amazing and sacred obligation we have in pointing others to our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can point them to him, and he is mighty to save them. So if you are a Christian here today, you've got to see that not only you are a minister in the ministry, you are in Christ's priestly ministry to carry out the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel to others. May we, by God's grace, do that with great devotion. May we do it with the kind of dedication that this Old Testament temple priest went about their duties. Great dedication. R. Kent Hughes gives this striking comment. Though Paul is involved in the dusty, mundane business of traveling the ancient world on foot, suffering from exposure, threats, beatings, and rejection, in his heart of hearts, he sees himself in priestly garb in the temple, lifting up the souls of men
which then ascend as a sweet-smelling fragrance to Christ. Fully apprehended and appreciated, this is a dazzling picture. It is common knowledge today that how we perceive ourselves greatly determines how we live our lives. Imagine then what this priestly self-perception did for Paul. His missionary life was to him intensely sacred. The most mundane daily occurrences were holy. However ignominious his treatment, he was garbed in imperturbable dignity as a servant of God. Everything was done to please God. All of life was liturgy. If only we could see our service as such, our lives would be transformed. A pie baked for a neighbor becomes an offering to God. A child held and loved is liturgy. An employee treated with dignity, a beatitude. The gospel shared is a song in heaven's courts, a Sunday school class well taught, a fragrance to God. These are beautiful thoughts. Even better, they are true. This sacred view of life was a primary characteristic of the missionary heart of the Apostle Paul. You know, unfortunately, you'll hear or read Christians sometimes wrangle over what is more important, evangelism or worship. But that's very sad, because when Christians do that, they are missing a crucial point that Paul is making here, and that is evangelism is worship. Really, what Paul is doing here in our text is expanding upon what he talked about way back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What did he say there? He told us that we should present ourselves as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, pleasing to God. And now in our text, he's going further with us, and he's basically telling us that God is granting us the great privilege of presenting other believers as sacrifices to God through our evangelism, and we can also include there our discipleship. And I throw that in because Paul certainly had both of those aspects in mind. Paul isn't just talking about evangelism, just getting people to pray some prayer, walk some aisle, sign some kind of card. He wasn't interested in just having believers make a profession of faith. He talks about believers being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and certainly that does refer to initial sanctification, that is to say, the sanctification that happens at the moment of conversion, justification. But he would also include in here ongoing progressive sanctification that goes on throughout the Christian life. So again, Paul's not interested in just professions of faith. He's really interested in the transformation of lives. He's interested in not people just looking to Jesus as Savior, but also following him as Lord throughout their lives. So it seems this offering that he's speaking of here involves the whole discipleship process. And of course, that starts with evangelism, but it should continue as we disciple believers in the faith. Really, what he's talking about here is the big picture of ministry to the saints, which, yes, starts with evangelism, but it goes on through edification, that we may present them as pleasing offerings to the Lord. So, to broaden this out even more, we could say not only is evangelism worship, is worship, but all of ministry is worship, an offering presented to the Lord. I think it's so critical for us to keep this in mind, because at the end of the day, no matter how we serve the Lord, we cannot determine the results or the success of our ministry. None of us can convert any other person on planet Earth. We can't do that. We cannot determine how successful we'll be in helping other believers grow as we minister to them either. We can't determine the results of our efforts, but I want to say that's okay, because the ultimate aim of ministry is not for us to achieve some supposed success in the eyes of man. Instead, our consummate goal in ministering to others is that God would be worshipped through our ministry to others. And so, however we minister, including the ministry of sharing the gospel,
We minister not to receive the praise of people or even to love and help people, although we should desire to do that. The ultimate goal is the worship of God. That should be our driving motivation. And beloved, this is how we've got to see every aspect of our lives. It's worship. So whatever God has called you to do in your life, whether it's raising children now, whether it's working a thankless job, whether it's serving your family in practical ways or doing a ministry through the church or sharing the gospel with a fellow soccer mom or classmate or relative, whatever the Lord has given you to do, do it as an offering. Do it as an act of worship unto Him. May God help all of us by His grace in doing this. Let's pray.